Got some announcements this morning. It is a morning full of them, so get ready to take some notes, okay? Our first announcement. Jesus Christ paid a great price for us in his death. Jesus Christ our Lord truly paid a great price for our lives with the sacrifice of that he gave. And the significance of his death and resurrection go far beyond simply paying for our sins. We now have access to God and so much more. Stop by the bookstore today and ask them which book can help illuminate this topic even further for you. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yay.
It's a mystery. Family camp registration forms will be available next Sunday, May 11th. So get ready. It's coming. There is an elder women's potluck brunch on Saturday, May 31st from 11:30 to 1:30. Jackie Fountain, where are you, Jackie Fountain? Right here. If you have questions, I'm going to give you some more details, but if you have questions about whether that pertains to you or about what to bring or how that works, you can talk to Jackie. After this fellowship, she's going to be over there at the giveaway board for that potluck. You can bring a food item to share, a dessert, pastry, entree, something gluten-free, fruit, salad, etc. Talk to her afterwards about what you'd like to bring. Good? All right, I have one more announcement. This one's a little bit of a different note. Our dear brother, BJ Garrison, fell asleep a while ago, as I think a lot of you know. And he and his wife, Tori, I've been a part of this church since as long as I can remember, since before we were in this building and before we were this church. They've been here, and they have. He was a man who lived a life committed to God and to his word and to us. There was so much love there in his life. And we haven't gotten to see him as much in more recent years because of things they've had going on in their lives. But there will be a memorial for him on Saturday, May 10th at 1 p.m. It's going to be downstairs in the lower main room. And we want to make sure for memorials and for events like that, that we're not coming in the door right at 1. We want to be there early and be seated so that we're able to kind of do what we need to do. And a reminder with those, you know, all of you may not have known him well or known him at all. But we don't get together just for that. You know, there's something we do to sorrow with those who sorrow. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And this is an opportunity to do that, whether he was your dearest friend or someone that maybe you've only met once or not at all. So consider whether that's something you should be at. Again, that's Saturday, May 10th at 1 p.m. Okay? And before Tom Burke comes up to teach us this morning, we are going to sing one more song, number 107, Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the pure and sinless blood from my wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from
Thank you, ladies. I have one further announcement for you that hasn't been brought up yet. This is first time. Ready? Okay. A lot of you know that in our songbook, among the hymns we have, I've written 24 of them. The first 12 I wrote before any of you guys were born. And then another 12 I wrote later, and there's others I've helped on with, but the ones that are mine, we've got a great recording of the church singing those first 12. We've got a recording of like 3 people singing the second 12. And I would love to have a recording of the whole church singing those. I think you've gotten familiar and grown to love a few of them anyways, like Christ My Lord, and, I'm drawing a blank now. But the love of Christ, some others. So I thought if you would be blessed to, I'd like to take the opportunity to bring those who want to come in to come in and sing those 12 like we do on a Sunday morning. And, you know, not just for my benefit, but I'm often asked from other churches about our hymns, and you don't really get a sense of the power of the hymn when there's 3 people singing it. Right, but when you've grown to love some of those deeply, I know, you know, Father, open up my heart, right? And I think with you singing them with love and with faith, it'll bring across how they might benefit other churches that ask as well, okay? So when is that going to be, Tom? It's going to be Saturday, the 24th of May at 1 p.m. right here. And so if you can make it, how long will that take? Depends on how well you sing. So at any rate, I want to let you know about that. And I'll tell you, as we get into what I want to share from the word this morning, I wish we'd recorded those manifestations. I mean, I'm always amazed at how, not surprised anymore, but amazed at how precisely God works in individuals. And every one of the manifestations this morning, you may as well have studied what I'm going to teach and then stood up and given a summary. I was just blown away by it. And that's how good and how big God is, and as if you need more proof, right? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go to Psalm 77. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for giving us these words that are true and lasting forever. Never change, Father, and continue to express your will and your identity as well as ours down through all the centuries, Father. I thank you that these words written years ago and the words spoken today so confirm all you've done in Christ if we'd only believe it. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to look at one of my heroes. And I've taught about him on a Sunday morning before, but I think the statute of limitations is up. I think it's been a few years since we got into it last. So we're going to look at him again today. And may surprise you, my heroes are not the usual Moses, Abraham. You know, I like Phineas a lot, and I like Asaph. I also like Gideon, because Gideon was scared to death the whole time, like I often am, and maybe you are. But one of my heroes in God's word is this man, Asaph. You may not even know who he was. He was a man who was a Levite and served at the time when David was king. And Asaph was one of three men singled out to oversee the worship in the temple. And that may not seem like much, because today, if you want a worship leader in your church, you put an ad in the paper and you check their musical abilities. And if they're good enough musically, then you hire them. That's not the way the temple worked, okay? And unless you were deeply spiritual, deeply committed, deeply faithful to the things of God, you would not be one that God had stand up for that responsibility. You understand? And we see that in the first century church as well, don't we? Men who were called to wait on tables, but the qualifications were not their appearances or their experience waiting on tables, right? God looks at different qualifications. And Asaph was one of those men. In fact, he's one. It's kind of funny, because you'd think the worship leader is the one who could play all the instruments, right, and sing the best. From what I could see, it says he played cymbals. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Ding, ding. But so obviously his musical ability wasn't his qualification. You know, it's like cowbell. There's at least one occurrence where David gave him a psalm and said, I want you to put this to music. I want you to arrange this to be sung in the temple. So he was in a position of great honor as well as great responsibility. And he wrote several of the psalms, as you probably know. We're going to look at two of them this morning. And the first one is here in Psalm 77. And he says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. He gave ear unto me. That is kind of a summary statement of what this whole psalm is going to deal with. Now that all is said and done, I can tell you that I cried to God and he heard me. But some things happened along the way. And that's what the rest of the psalm deals with. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. It says, the King James, unfortunately, says, my sore ran in the night, and I ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. One of the difficulties you get into with Old Testament is Hebrew is a challenging language in many ways. And also, particularly in the King James, at the time the King James was translated, there weren't that many Hebrew texts available, and there weren't that many individuals who even knew how to read the Hebrew. And so you're going to find some variations between the King James and the modern translations that you really look at and say, how do those two relate? And they don't. The word used here has nothing to do with the sore running in the night. I think your modern translations say something along the lines of, yeah, I stretched out my hands. In other words, he was praying. He stretched out his hands in the night and would not be comforted. Verse 3 says, I remembered God. Oh, and that's what you want to do, right, Emma? Right? When you're praying, you want to remember God. But what was the result of him remembering God? He was troubled. He remembered God. No, you're supposed to remember God and be comforted, right? Remember God and be blessed. He says, I remembered God and was troubled. I don't know if any of you have ever been at that place or are willing to admit you've been at that place, but there are times the believer who loves God can be so far removed from God that even just remembering God is a troublesome thing. You'd rather not think about him right now. Asaph says he remembered God and was troubled, and was troubled. Man. He says, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. I think the NIV, once again, might have this a little better. What's the second half of the verse? Somebody with the NIV?
I meditated and my spirit grew faint.
I meditated and my spirit grew faint. That lines up more with the first part, doesn't it? That I remembered God and it wasn't a blessing. I meditated and all it did was make me more faint. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I think you know what that means, right? What happens when your eyes are stay open, awake? How about if you lay down and your eyes are open? You're still awake. You're not sleeping, right? That's the thing. He couldn't sleep, and he couldn't speak. I was so troubled I couldn't speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? So see, he remembered things that God had done. But you know, memory is a funny thing when it's not filtered through God's word. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to remember all the things you did wrong? And harder to remember the things you did right? Easy to remember all the times when it seemed God wasn't there? And easy to forget all the times when he was there. See, Asaph's heart is not in the right place right now. So as he communes with his own heart, as he meditates, sin can even skew your memories. Maybe you've known people who once stood on the word of God with you, and when you try to remind them about things that they did, that they said, that they believed, that never happened. They're not lying to you. If you put them on a lie detector, they would pass the test. But their memory has so been skewed by sin, that's the road that Asaph is heading down right now. See, he's remembering things that God did, but it's like, yeah, that was then. That's when God was alive. That's when God loved me. Those are back before I made mistakes, when God loved me, he did all this stuff for me, but now he's cast me off. The question isn't even, will God cast off, but will God cast off forever? Oh, you see? He's not even questioning, would God cast me off? What he's questioning is God going to cast me off forever? What a sad state for any man or woman's heart to be in. And yet that's the place Asaph has arrived at. Will he be favorable no more? So not even the questioning, is God favorable? But is he never going to be favorable to me again? Is his mercy? I think argument could be made that one of the unchanging qualities of God is mercy. Wouldn't you agree? Yet Asaph asks, is his mercy gone forever? So again, it's gone in Asaph's mind, but is it gone forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Would you agree that another quality of God that's unchanging is his grace? And yet, he's not even asking, has God forgotten? Has God forgotten who he is? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies, Selah? Now, does God get angry? Yeah, but does his anger change his nature? Never, never, never. So this is a true picture of a place that Asaph's heart has arrived at. Due to things he's cherished in his heart. due to things that he's kept in his heart, due to things that he's meditated on in his heart that were not true. And they've affected the way he views everything around him, even the way he views God. Verse 10 says, in the King James, it says, this is my infirmity, but I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Many ways, this is translated so many different ways. I'll give you my best translation of it, okay? My weakness lies in even considering that the right hand of God could change. Now, some of you may not know, because the Bible is an Eastern book, there are cultures, there are aspects of the culture in God's word that someone from Israel would understand immediately, but you and I might not. One of those things is when it speaks about the right hand, okay? That's still true in many Middle Eastern countries today. The right hand and the left hand are for two very different things. The right hand is considered the hand of blessing. If I were to give you a gift and you take it with your left hand, that's an insult. So when it speaks about God's right hand, it's speaking about God's hand of blessing, God's hand of blessing. The thing that Asaph says God's isn't doing for me anymore. The thing that Asaph says doesn't exist anymore, and will God withdraw his right hand forever? And then finally, Asaph, God bless your heart, says, my weakness, which he summarized in the first 10 verses, my weakness lies in even considering that the right hand of God would change. There's his turning point, okay? Asaph's thoughts are going down a slippery slope, aren't they? And then he stops himself, says, no, my problem, it ain't God's problem. It's my problem considering that the goodness of God would ever change. Oh man, this is such a crucial thing in your life and mine. And we see it throughout God's word. You know, think about King Saul versus King David. You know, why did Saul become such a terrible king, a suicidal king, and David become such a hallmark of goodness and of godliness? Because of moments like this. You know, when Saul reached a time of trouble, he consulted things other than God's word. We looked at King Jeroboam not too long ago, right? King Jeroboam reached a time where a decision had to be made, and he considered the thoughts of his own heart. He made military and political predictions based on his own observations, and it resulted in catastrophe, didn't it? You know, you contrast that with, like, David, for example, and, you know, David and Goliath, people talk about how brave he was and how this he was. No one knew what a good shot he was with a sling shot. It was none of that. David simply recognized this land that this Philistine is standing on belongs to God. And God has given it to God's people, so he has no right to stand here. And therefore, God's going to give me the victory. The same thing, you know, Mike, in his teaching, talked about something we refer to often, which is when the children of Israel came to the borders of the promised land, right? And they sent 12 spies in. And 10 of them came back and said, there's big castles there, there's missiles, there's nuclear armament, there's giants, there's all this other stuff, and so we can't go in. The other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, there's castles, there's giants, there's nuclear armament, there's rocket-powered missile launchers, Josh, and we can go in. They saw the same things, but they based their judgment on two different things. The 10 based their judgment on, they're bigger than us, we can. Joshua and Caleb based their judgment on, God says this is ours, let's go. The same thing is going to be true for you and me, because this is such a human pattern, and unless you've been in a coma and just woke up this morning, you've been through this. And the difference between victory and defeat is, when I recognize it, what do I do? Asaph, bless his heart, recognizes, oh, this is my problem. And he begins to rebuild truth in his heart, as you'll see. Actually, keep your finger here or something. Keep a button on your electronic device But turn to Romans 8 briefly. I wrote in my margin here, Romans 8, because it really is a similar truth to what we read in Psalm 77. Only one that applies more directly to you and to me. Romans 8, it's in between these two pages somewhere. There it is. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the record continues, and it's one you're, most of you should be well familiar with. If you're not, go home and read it. It's fantastic. But you notice these are all questions. I know Christians who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God? Yeah. Who's going to condemn you? Christ? Yeah. Oh, see, these are they're rhetorical questions in a sense, but they're questions that I'm going to be challenged with as a Christian all the time. Who's going to separate me? Who's going to separate me? Talk about the manifestations this morning. Who is going to separate me? What can possibly separate me? My sin. I know, well, I'm glad you're shaking your head, but could I come to that conclusion if I'm considering the wrong source? I've got to consider the scriptures. If you look at your life, if you look at yourself in the mirror, Janet, and say, what could separate me? What could cause God to stop loving me? You could make a list, right? I could too. But my list pales in comparison to the truth of God's word. See, that's what Asaph chose. That's why it's such an example to you and me today. Let's go back to Psalm 77. Now, I might add, is this hard? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's hard. If you've gone that far down the road, where it's like, I'm nothing, God hates me, he's done with me, he doesn't answer my prayer anymore, I don't know if I'm really saved, or even like some go even to the point of, I'm tired of getting depressed about myself, so now I'm going to start blaming God for all the things that aren't happening in my life. Is it hard to come back from that? Yeah, but it's simple. That's why I love God's word. No, nothing in here says that's going to be easy, but it's simple. There's no gray area. God shows us exactly what to do if our hearts start going down that chute. And it's what Asaph does here in Psalm 77. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Oh, isn't that great? He comes to the conclusion, God has not changed, therefore I must have. So I'm going to do something about it, starting with remembering what you've done, remembering the works of God, remembering thy wonders of old, both what he's done in my life personally and what he's done for all of us as his word testifies. I will meditate also of all your work and talk of your doings. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary, or more accurately in some of your translations, your way, O God, is holy. Who's so great a God as our God? You are the God that does wonders. You've declared your strength among the people. Notice the difference between the first part of the psalm and the second part of the psalm. What I find fascinating is in the first 10 verses, you'll notice the first few verses are about I sought the Lord. I remembered God. I complained. I'm troubled. I. And therefore you, God, have forgotten me. You notice that? I will choose to remember God's word. I will choose to remember what he's done. I will choose to begin thinking his word again. And then suddenly, oh, you are holy. You are powerful. You are the only true God. Both cases, it started with me, with him thinking about himself. And in thinking about himself, made a conclusion about God. But now he's making a decision about himself. I'm wrong. And therefore, I need to change. I need to bring my thoughts back to irreversible truth. And as he did, suddenly, guess what? God changed. God was that way all along. But God changed in the heart of Asaph, you see. And it just goes up from there. Thou art God that doest wonders. You've declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water and the skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also went abroad. The voice of your thunder was in the heaven. Your lightnings lightened the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way is in the sea, and your path in the great waters. Your footsteps are not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Totally different tone, huh? In part one and part two of that psalm, all because Asaph made a simple choice. A simple recognition, first of all, which was, I'm screwed up. That's called repentance, if you want a theological term for it. And then a decision, I'm going to plant my feet back in what I know to be true. Maybe it doesn't feel true. Maybe my friends say it's not true. Maybe my logic tells me it's not, but it's true, and I choose truth. And as I choose truth and plant my feet on that, suddenly my eyes become open again, and I see things as they really are. Now, in Psalm 73, we encounter Asaph again. And once again, this psalm, I believe the first verse is a summary of the whole psalm because it's pretty positive. It says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Yay. Period. Nope, here's one of those buts that isn't such a good but in the Bible. Because, yeah, okay, God, I acknowledge he's good to Israel. Oh, those who are such a clean heart. But as for me, David, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Oh, man, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Apparently, they didn't totally slip, or he wouldn't have been around to write this psalm. So let's find out how far he slipped, and let's find out how he returned from that slip. Okay? So this is in the past tense, that God's good to those who have a clean heart, but in essence, my heart wasn't clean, and so I wasn't receiving much goodness from God. What cleans a heart? You guys in the front row, anybody know what cleans a heart? Moo moo? No? What cleans a heart? The Word of God. Can you give me a verse on that? I'll give you a verse on it. John 15, verse 3 is one of many, where Jesus told his disciples, you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. So what cleans a heart? God's word does. It's pretty, I think everyone here today is of an age where you don't need anybody to point out to you when your heart's clean and when it's not, right? You know when it's not. Well, now I'm telling you how to clean it when it's not. Asaph's heart wasn't clean at one point, but it's going to be because we could read about it today in Psalm 73. Now he explains some details. My feet will not slip. Why? I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. That's a difficult translation as well, and it's another one that's handled differently. I don't know what the perfect translation of this is. The word bands is the word for pain or agony. There are no bands in their death. Some of the translators leave out the word death completely. I don't know if that is a legitimate choice or just a choice they make because it's a difficult verse. I don't know. But the point of it is, I look at the wicked and they don't have pain. And they're strong. I have pain. They don't have any pain. I get weak. They're strong. And again, are you saying, well, that's not true, Asaph? We understand that's not true, but Asaph is giving a true record of what he thought. And I bet you there have been times in your life where you've looked at the wicked and thought, man, they're strong compared to me. They're happy compared to me. I just finished skimming through an autobiography of a very evil man. And you read what he says about his life, and everybody here would want to be just like him. But you're reading what he says about his life, what an evil man says about his life, what an evil man or woman portrays about their life. You know, want to talk about influencers? Any of you ever look at those guys online? Their lives are perfect. They're strong all the time. They don't have any pains. That's why they're influencers. But do you think that's who they really are? I don't care how many followers they've got. You're a fool if you think that their life is perfect, especially if they've got a life where from which the Lord Jesus Christ is absent. See. But that's what Asaph's seeing right now. He's looking at the wicked and saying, man, they got everything I don't have. And there's more. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. See, the things I've got to, you know, they don't have to think about mortgages. They don't have to think about getting in the right school. They don't need to think about fixing the roof. They've got no cares at all in their lives. Man, and look at this. Pride compasses them about as a chain. The chain here is not speaking about the chain of bondage. It's speaking about like a necklace. They wear their pride like a necklace. They're not ashamed of their pride. They think they've earned their pride. They think they deserve their pride. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Okay, here's another one I better explain. In terms of the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, you may find it hard to believe, but fatness was something you aspired to in the lands and times of the Bible. You know, so fatness was something, boy, when I grew up, I hope I'm really, really fat. Because you know what that would indicate? Wealth. You didn't need to work. You know, they didn't work in offices. They worked in mines. They worked in fields. They worked. So if you were a working man, Tommy, you'd be about 50 pounds less than you are right now. Okay? But so the culture is very different. Don't mean to pick on you, Tommy. The culture is very different. In that culture, if you were fat, that meant you were prosperous. And so that's where fatness came to indicate just all this prosperity, all this voluminous prosperity. It's the same way, I might add, in past cultures where, I guess I should talk because I just came back, pale skin was aspired to. Because pale skin meant you weren't out working in the fields. You were at home all day where you could stay pale. The more tan you were, the more dark you were, the more it was looked down upon in European culture because it indicated that you were somebody who had to work for a living, somebody who had to labor for a living. So those things change culturally. When you read about fatness in the Word of God, it often means prosperity. It often means something outwardly admirable. That's what it means here. I stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. Here's another one that's translated a variety of ways, but I think the King James has it properly here. Some of the modern translations emphasize the sinfulness of their hearts, but Asaph's not seeing the sinfulness of their hearts yet. He's seeing the outward. He's seeing the fatness. He's seeing the pride. So I believe the King James is the proper translation here, where it says, from Asaph's perspective right now, online, looking at that influencer, boy, they've got more than the heart could wish for. But I don't. They do. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced any of these feelings before. But Asaph, again, he's describing what at one point, when he almost slipped because of this progression his heart took him through, okay? Verse 7, their eyes stand. Verse 8, they're corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So they're not, I think you get all those figures, right? Their tongue walking through the earth. And again, without any fear, without any hesitation, speaking evil of the things of God, calling evil good and calling good evil, like Isaiah talks about, and feeling no shame about it. And now here it gets very personal. Therefore, his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Oh, so I see God's people going to them and coming back with a full cup. God's people subscribing to their podcast and seemingly getting blessed. God's people, you understand? God's people are going to these people. I know they're sinners. But they seem to have everything I don't have. I know they're sinners. But I'm watching God's, and remember who Asaph was, right? I'm watching God's people go to them and come back full. And I can't make anybody full. They're going and they're coming back full. This is the way he's seeing it right now, right? Not only that, but they're saying, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So God's people are going to these evil people, supposedly getting their needs met, and saying, God doesn't know. This would apply, I think, to those who outwardly serve God in some ways, and in other ways go to the world for their sustenance, and live as though God doesn't notice. Live as though God doesn't. God's in his compartment over here, so he doesn't see what I'm trusting in over here. That's all of what Asaph observed, and it's kind of summed up in the next verse. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So what does that say about Asaph? I know they're ungodly, but they're prospering. They've got riches. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Well, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Oh, man. You see where he could get to that point, right? Of saying, I know they're evil, but they've got everything I don't have. On top of that, all my friends from church are going there, and they're getting blessed. And then there's me. And when I get to that point, you know who's always ready to have a conversation with me? The devil. To say, Issa, it's not too late. I might have some crumbs left for you if you come over here right now. Your friends got in on the good stuff. You thought trusting God was going to help you. It hasn't. Your friends got in on the good stuff, but there might be some things left for you if you'll come on over here right now. Oh, you understand? Maybe some of you have fought that battle before. I know I have. And that's what Asaph is going through. He's seeing all the things that he had believed were ungodly and evil and wrong, and people who are practicing those things are getting blessed. And even God's people then are going to them, and they're getting blessed. So maybe I've spent my whole life, maybe I've wasted it. Maybe I wasted it reading the Bible. Maybe I wasted it having people come to my house on Wednesday night or Thursday night, and what all this other stuff was a possibility. See, this is real human, isn't it? Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And he says, if I say I'll speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of your children. When I thought to know this, when I thought about this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. Now, I don't know here if this is speaking of him literally going into the sanctuary, which he could have because he was a Levite, or just bringing his mind back into the holiness of God. Either way, the point's clear, right? Look at how far he slipped in his thinking, how quickly he slipped there in his thinking. And maybe you've astounded yourself at times at how quickly you became that carnal. I have. And again, the great news is God knows that about us. He knows at least that's a possibility for us. And he shows us once again in Asaph's life the way back. Asaph stopped and brought himself back to, okay, wait a minute. I serve a holy God. I serve a holy God. And because God is holy, he says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end. Oh, so there's an end to this. There's an end to the godly life, and there's an end to the ungodly life. He forgot that part. See, he forgot that part. Then he remembered, oh, because I have a holy God, I've got a God who says he's going to avenge sin. I've got a God who says he's got wrath against sin. No matter how prosperous it may make you look today, the one true God hates sin. This path that looks so sure, you know, it's like a ski jump into the lake of fire. In actuality, God reveals that in his word. Men and women of the world look at, hey, it just gets better and better. You know, you get old enough, Mac, trade that wife in for a new one. Trade that one in for a new one. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. Asaph stopped and remembered, oh, wait a minute. There's an outcome to these decisions. And there's an outcome to these decisions. Aren't you glad we know about our hope? He says in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. Remember he spoke in the opening verses about his feet almost slipped? His perspective changes when he brings his mind back to the truth of God's word. He says, wait a minute. I'm on solid ground. They're the ones in slippery places. How they're brought into desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. What a wonderful example, because there are men and women around us, the majority of men and women around us in this world, really think what they're viewing, what they're planning for, what they're seeing, what they're experiencing is the reality. And you and I here on Sunday morning are trusting a dream. Those of us who know and believe God's word know that no, it's the other way around. There is a spiritual realm that's eternal. This is a dream. Not to say, you know, you don't have, you've got skin, you've got a red shirt on, that's all real, but it's not as real as who you are. That's eternal. Asaph is remembering that stuff now, and it's totally changing everything, isn't it? Yeah. And he keeps going. It says, thus my heart was grieved, I was pricked in my reins. The reins are the innards. It's a term used often in God's word. Some of the modern translations change it into something else, but basically it means your guts, which we get. We use that expression, right? I just felt it in my gut. He was pricked in his guts. Reproof does that, doesn't it? Yeah. Josh did a wonderful job of explaining to us from Proverbs how reproof is necessary because all of us can become Asaph's at time, right? In this case, Asaph caught himself mid-slide and realized how wrong he was. And that stings. One reason we continue down the slide is because we don't want to be reproved. We don't want to admit we were wrong. Oh, you fool. How much better to admit you're wrong than to slide all the way, right? Because every one of us is going to have plenty of moments in our lives. If we want to walk with God for a lifetime, there are going to be plenty of those moments where we realize I was wrong. Christianity starts with a moment of realizing I was wrong. It's called repentance, right? So Asaph recognized that, and it stung a little bit, as it should. And that's why he cried out, one of my favorite sections in God's Word, and we're just going to read it or I'll cry. Verse 22, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. You hold me by my right hand, by my right hand. You'll guide me with your counsel. Afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth that I desire beside you." Now, you and I can't declare verse 25, right? Because whom have we in heaven? God and the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? "And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart overcome." And so, "my flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all them that go whoring from you." But, and oh, the teens especially, pay attention to this. "It's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." What did he says, it's what for me? Good. No, it's right. It's right for me. Because my parents told me it's, Asaph isn't just saying it's the right thing. He's saying it's good for you. See, those influencers that he was watching caused him to doubt for a bit that the right way was also the good way. When he brought his mind back to the Word of God, he recognized once again, oh no, it's not just the right thing to do. And God bless him. So many churches, sadly, because they address behavior, preach far too much to what you're doing. You know, don't do drugs. Drugs are bad. Not doing drugs is good. Premarital sex is bad. Waiting till you're married is good. And so a whole generation of Christians grow up thinking about, I want to do what's right. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's right. It takes going to the Word of God, and it takes getting to the level of the heart to see that those things God says are right are also good for me. You know, it takes that or, you know, 30 years of experience to look back and realize, oh, why didn't I do what God said? It would have been good for me. I would suggest rather than wait 30 years, you trust God's word, because what he says is right is also good. We're almost done here. Oh, here's one thing I'm just going to refer to. Maybe we'll look at it in more detail at a future time. But, you know, the Christian life doesn't have to be the story of chutes and ladders, right? Asaph is an extreme example. He let it go slack so long that he ended up in that place. And then he had to bring himself back up from that place. That's not the ideal Christian life. Right? The ideal Christian life isn't totally let yourself slide and then climb back up and, you know, chutes and ladders. Thankfully, if you do go down the chute, God's always got a ladder. But isn't it better to just not go down the chute to begin with? And that's where Ephesians 5, if you want to look at it, or sometime we'll get into it in detail maybe. We did not too long ago. Speaks about walking circumspectly. Right? Walking circumspectly. That, you know what circumspectly means? You know Canada geese? You familiar with them? If you go to a park in Columbus or go to my yard, you know what Canada geese do a lot of? Poop, that's right. If there's Canada geese have been in your park or your yard, you need to walk circumspectly. You know, just... Or you end up with poop on your shoes, right? Now, thankfully, if you aren't walking circumspectly and end up with two shoes full of poop, you could do what Asaph did. But better to walk circumspectly now, right, and not have to go down that chute. What Asaph did, there's a teaching I did a few years ago on grab that rock. Some of you remember that one. You could, if you don't, listen, it's essentially what we're looking at today, where when I'm totally on my way to the waterfall, the first sound thought I can, hold on to that one, then the next one, the next one, the next one. But if I walk circumspectly, I don't need to go anywhere near the waterfall. Still, it's comforting to know when I am near the waterfall, God doesn't forsake me, right? But before, in the time we have left, there's one other thing about Asaph, and it's the thing that makes him my hero. And it's back here again in Psalm 73. We read over it pretty quickly because I wanted to come back to it, where after all these thoughts Asaph's having, crazy thoughts, in verse 15 he said, if I say I'll speak thus, I should offend against the generation of your children. Oh man, oh man, oh man. What a common deception. Leaders, if any of you leaders have fallen asleep, wake up. Because what a common deception this is I've got all this stuff going in my heart, but how can I tell anybody? I'm a leader. You know, what would they think of the church if they find out I had an evil thought? What a lie of the devil. You know, I am very thankful for the day I learned the freedom of a transparent life. The only thing that kept me from a transparent life is the audacity to think that Christ building his church had something to do with my personality. It's got everything to do with Christ and with God's word, right? Now, the flip side of that is you all see how weak and foolish I can be. But, you know, there's a freedom in that, because if you see me here and then you see me afterwards at lunch, you know who you're going to see? Same guy. You see me tonight watching the fights where Inoue is finally having his first fight in Las Vegas. You know who you're going to see? Same guy. I may not stop and read the scriptures to you, but it's same guy. There's a freedom in that, because how many people do you know, maybe even yourself, I've got to be this way at home, this way in school, this way with my friends, this way. Oh, all because I'm trying to project something. That was Asaph's whole problem. He was believing what they were projecting. See, I love the fact that he mentions in there, how could I tell anybody? Because somehow, if they knew I had a weakness, they'd turn their backs on God. Oh, what an idiotic thought. If you're going to turn your back on God, and, you know, plenty of people have left this church because they've seen weakness in me or you or others. But, you know, if that's going to turn you away, then you shouldn't be here to begin with, because this isn't about human perfection. This is about God. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, you see. And so that he had that thought, you leaders, if you ever have that thought. Now, again, that doesn't mean, you know, Barb's smiling at me. We used to have a phrase about not hiding your dirty underwear, but you don't have to run it up the flagpole either. Still applies today. But to the idea that somehow being an example means being perfect. Oh, man. The greatest examples to me, greatest Christian examples, have been examples of repentance. Examples of imperfection. Examples of people who just were total blooming idiots, and yet they believed the ministry God gave them, and when they stood up to speak or to minister or whatever it might be, the power of God was evidently there. Their faces shining like Moses' face did. Those are the greatest examples to me. God doesn't, you know, we sang about it, didn't we? Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. That's the Christian life. See, Asaph got tripped up there where he thought, oh, you know, I'm having these songs, who can I tell? Particularly in your day and mine, when we've got the body of Christ. See? Well, no, I know enough of God's word, I'll just reprove myself for the rest of my life. Like, oh, you coward. There are times you need help and you know you need help. And if any Christian that you bring that to thinks less of you, that's their problem, not yours. Part of the reason God put us in a body so we could help each other in that fashion, you see? And I think it's just so beautifully ironic that after Asaph says, I can't tell anybody I had these thoughts, God tells Asaph, I want you to tell everyone you had these thoughts. Write them down, and they're going to read them for the next 3,000 years. Isn't that wonderful? But you know what? Asaph did. And that's one reason he is one of my heroes. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, please. We'll close out there. Second Corinthians 4. I got to tell you one more thing. It should be no surprise to you, and Hannah, you mentioned it. Satan's turning up the heat. You know, not too long ago, I taught you about how quickly darkness follows on the heels of light. There's a lot of light blooming in this church and in many of your individual hearts, so we should not be surprised. He's going to do that. However, when the devil's cooled off, we can get away with a lot of stuff, right? If the devil's leaving you alone, you can harbor a lot of things in your heart with no consequence. But when the heat is on, you and I cannot afford to have these little pockets, hidden pockets that we haven't led subject to Christ. You know, that hidden pocket of bitterness or envy or a lack of forgiveness or lust. If it's there, you know it's there. And now is the time to bring it to the light of God's word, see, and clean it. Because those things will not stay hidden forever, I guarantee you. We've all seen far too many examples of men and women who seemed outwardly like pillars. And yet, because of one hidden pocket of unbelief, it eventually erupted and destroyed them. Don't let that happen to you, okay? If there are areas that need to be brought to the light of God's word, let's today do what Asaph did. And then we can declare what Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God knows that. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen.